Let me ask you a question. War, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Yeah, that would be the right answer, hey? You know what I think it's good for? I think it's good for peace. I don't think there's anything like a war to make you realize how much you should appreciate peace. So I've been watching Band of Brothers for about the millionth time. And it's a true reenactment of the lives of the 101st Airborne, American troops, paratroopers in the Second World War. And one of my heroes and many people's heroes from that is Major Richard Winters. And this is what he says the night of the D-Day landings. He says, "That night, I thanked God for seeing me through that day of days and prayed I would make it through D plus one. I also promised that if some way I could get home again, I would find a nice, peaceful town and spend the rest of my life in peace." There's nothing like war to make you appreciate peace. So as we're going through the book of Micah, chapter 3, Yahweh threatened Judah with exile. So just so that we know, when I say Yahweh, when you read the word Lord in capitals, that is the Jewish word Yahweh. So I'll say Yahweh, that's a covenant name that God gave for himself as he was speaking to Moses through the burning bush. I am is what it means. So with God saying I am, that means there was never a time when I am not. God always has been and always will be. So Yahweh threatens his people, Judah, with exile unless the leaders repent, which Hezekiah does. In Jeremiah 26, we read about the account of when Micah was telling Hezekiah that he should repent, and then Hezekiah goes to the temple and repents, and then Jeremiah says that the Lord relents of the punishment that was coming to Judah. Now, one of the tricky things with reading prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, you know, when you read a gospel, when you read a letter, whenever you're reading something from the New Testament, the best way, if you possibly can do this, the best way of doing it is to read from start to finish in one sitting, because it's there as one volume, as one thing that should be read in its entirety. But as we read prophecy, there are many years that separate each of the oracles that God gives to the prophets. So we read chapter 3, and God is really quite angry with Judah. And then we read chapter 4, there's 14 years between these two oracles. So now God is given a very different prophecy for Micah to say to the people of Judah. So, you know, we kind of think, we maybe get the idea that Micah's a little bit bipolar, but he's not. He's not sat down and written a book. He's recorded the prophecies and they've been put in order of the way that they were delivered to Judah. So we've gone from chapter 3, Hezekiah being a new king, to chapter 4, Hezekiah is now king, and this is during the time of the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC. So Judah is at war, and Micah talks about peace. So we pick it up, Micah chapter 4. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God for ever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, for this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Alarm bells should go off for us when we start there in verse 1. It says, in the latter days. And everything within us seems to want to then calculate the end times. Because we want to know exactly what's going to happen. And we want to understand where this fits in to God's great plan. In fact, where we fit into God's great plan. When Jesus is coming again and all that kind of stuff. It's something that we feel that we need to know. And I've got to be honest with you, I was a little bit guilty of that this last week. As I was going through this chapter, I was like, oh, this is interesting. Okay, so first of all, yeah, I can see that this is talking about the coming of Jesus. But I'm not sure how this fits into things. And that's such wrong thinking, because I'm trying to understand this passage from my point of view. I'm not trying to understand it from Judah's point of view. What would this passage, what would this prophecy have meant to Judah? We're talking about a time of siege. There was literally no way in and no way out of Jerusalem at this time. And if we look at the contrast between the last verse of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4, we're talking about, at the end of chapter 3, Zion being plowed as a field, Jerusalem a heap of ruins. We're talking about complete destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 4, verse 1, you're always talking about the temple mount being higher than any other mountain. In other words, it is more glorious than any other mountain. The temple of Yahweh is a place to worship in because it is the highest of all places. So the Jewish thought being, the higher you are, the closer you are to God. So then in verse 2, we find out that the nations will flow into it to learn more about Yahweh. See, this was God's original plan for Israel, that the nations would be drawn into it, that there would be something that was so amazing, so wonderful about the lives of the people of Israel, that the nations around would be drawn into it. And we do see examples of that. We see people like Naaman, the Syrian, who was drawn there because a young girl from Israel said, I know how you can get healed of this leprosy. Go and see the prophet in Israel. Right, we get stories like that throughout the Old Testament because there was something about that place that was so special. We know that it was because it was the dwelling place of Yahweh and his people. So that was God's expectation for Jerusalem. They were going to draw people in. There was going to be a centripetal action, that everything was going to be drawn in towards Israel. And then it says, the next part of verse 2, then out of Zion shall go forth the law, or the teaching. So the drawing in to Israel draws people in. They'll learn the law. They'll learn the teaching about Yahweh. And then they'll go back to their nations. And they'll teach it out there. But this is a prophecy that Micah is giving to a city that is currently under siege. There is no way in or out of this city. Yet Micah's saying, you will be the city that draws people in and then sends them out. It's the very opposite of the situation that they find themselves in right now. See, that's how we can understand it, like they would understand it. It's not about when things are going to take place. It's about what is God going to do with this city. Then we get this wonderful picture in verse 3. Yahweh says that they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They're going to have no more need for swords or spears because there's going to be no more war. In fact, when you look at it a little bit deeper, what he's saying is, you're going to make gardening equipment out of this. When we think about where Genesis starts, in the garden, it's almost as if there's some suggestion of there's going to be a recreation that's going to happen here. There's going to be no more war. In fact, there's going to be a recreation within Israel. Verse 4, every man will sit under his vine and fig tree. There's going to be prosperity. Everybody's going to have enough. They're going to have what they need. There's going to be a time of peace and prosperity that's going to come to Israel. And it's verse 5, for those who walk in the name of the Lord forever and ever. That's perpetually. That's never going to stop. That isn't, so we start off with in the latter days. So that's a time of prophecy within Micah's scope. But for those who walk with Yahweh forever and ever, that's outside of Micah's scope of prophecy. That's eternally. God is going to give a time of peace and prosperity to those people. Verses 6 to 8, Micah is talking about the weak being made strong and the poor being made rich because the Lord will reign forevermore. And if we take this out of context, you know, we can quite happily preach a prosperity gospel from this and say, well, those who follow Jesus will be rich and will be at peace, which is absolutely true, just not yet. So we compare this part of chapter 4 with chapter 3. Chapter 3 is all very much doom and gloom, which is interesting because at that point, it's a time of peace. Chapter 4 is about how awesome everything will be when people turn to the Lord, when the Lord reigns in Judah. But then we get to verse 9. It's almost like Micah is saying, but however, in the meantime, this is what you're stuck with. He says, why are you so upset? Is there no king in you? And I don't know if there's some kind of a little dig coming there, because who should be the king? Well, it should be Yahweh. Yahweh should be the king of Judah. So I'm not sure if Micah is saying, really? You think that you've got no king? Or if he's actually pointing to the act that Hezekiah is about to make. And we get the full story of what happens under the siege of Jerusalem from three different sources, from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, and from the writer of 2 Kings. So Isaiah talks about the Assyrian siege as being judgment, that God is bringing judgment on the people of Judah. So Hezekiah goes into the temple to pray for deliverance. And Jeremiah tells us that as a result of Hezekiah humbling himself, God relents of the judgment that he's going to bring. Then 2 Kings tells us that that night, the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrians. So we get a full story of what happens. Hezekiah turns back to Yahweh on behalf of the people, leads everybody to repentance because he's the king, he's the leader, he's the first one to do it. He draws other people to do it too. God relents, and actually the world's superpower is shown to be nothing compared to the God of Israel and Judah. So then the good king, Hezekiah, the very next thing we find out about him in Isaiah chapter 39 is that our good friend, who we all know, Merodach Baladan, right? Good friend of all of us. Merodach Baladan, who is the king of Babylon, sends an envoy to Judah. And Hezekiah receives this envoy, and for some strange reason, he goes throughout the whole of his nation and he shows them everything that he's got, every wealth that he's got. And I don't know if he's trying to intimidate them and say, look how mighty and powerful we are, or if he's just showing off, or if he's just made a schoolboy error, you know, the biggest mistake he could possibly make, not knowing that this smaller nation at this time, Babylon, is going to be the next world superpower. So then the next thing that Isaiah says is, he says to Hezekiah, he says, who are those guys? And Hezekiah says, they're envoys from Babylon. And Isaiah says to him, I guess Isaiah's got a kind of, you know, a bit of inside track. He's allowed to talk to the king this way. And he says, What did he show them? And Hezekiah says, everything. And Isaiah says, well, the day will come when all of this stuff, everything that you've shown them, will be carried away to Babylon, including your sons. And then the strange thing is, Hezekiah replies with this. He says, the word of the Lord is good. In other words, what you've just said to me is good. And the reason that he says this is because Isaiah's talking about his sons. He's talking about this happening for a time for his sons. He's not talking about it happening for Hezekiah right now. It's going to happen in the future. So Hezekiah is feeling quite good about this because, oh, that means a time of peace and prosperity for me. This is something that's going to come in the future. And it does, around about 120 years later. So then what we find in Micah is, I think it's a new oracle, right? So we've seen through Isaiah that this is the way things take place. There's a siege of Assyria. Hezekiah makes a big mistake by showing Babylon, we've got all these riches. Then 100 years down the line, something's going to happen. They're going to be taken away into exile. And this is the point in verse 10 that Micah finds himself. So he comes with this new oracle. And he says, writhe and groan like a woman in labor, because you're going to go to Babylon. Now, Babylon would have been a distant thought from anybody at this point. Babylon is a nothing nation at this time. It's going to take them another 100 and so years to get to the point where they can invade anybody, never mind invade, capture, and take back into captivity. But Micah says, this is obviously from the Lord, because when you get there, that's where I'm going to rescue you. I'm not going to rescue you in the land that I've given you. I'm going to rescue you in the land that you're going to for captivity. The picture is this, verse 12. Yahweh will gather you there as sheaves. So it's like there'll be a threshing and a gathering. So there'll be these groups of Yahweh's people within Babylon. Verse 13. So get ready to thresh, for Yahweh will make you strong and powerful. That's a promise of something that isn't going to happen for about 200 years. But Micah is giving this at this point. I think it's a great picture of the way that God formed Israel in Egypt. That wasn't their nation. That was the nation that he chose. It was the womb for Israel to grow, to be the nation that God wanted them to be. He's going to use Babylon in the future to achieve the same thing. If you're not going to do it in the land I've given you, then we're going to do it in a land where you've been taken captive. So through this chapter, we've got two times of woe. We've got the Assyrian siege. Micah says, if you return to Yahweh and let him reign over you, he'll bring you peace. He'll end this. Hezekiah does, and that is the end of the Assyrian siege. It's basically the beginning of the end of the Assyrian Empire. The other thing is the Babylonian exile. And Micah says, if you return to Yahweh in that foreign land, he will redeem you. And we see it, it's not just here. We see it throughout Israel's history, that they rebel. They do what they want to do. So times are good as far as they're concerned. So they've got all the power themselves. They can do whatever they want to do. They don't need to be concerned about the way that Yahweh wants them to live. As a result, bad stuff happens. And then they return to Yahweh. A good king comes along, or a great leader comes along and returns them to Yahweh. And then good stuff happens. Okay, get this picture, guys, that when they return to Yahweh, good stuff happens. When they rebel from Yahweh, bad stuff happens. Yet they do it over and over again. Who would be foolish to rebel against God over and over again? So in the grips of war, what does Judah want? Well, it wants peace. And in exile, what are they going to want? They're going to want to return home. And I think many of us enjoy a good war story. But at the end of it, what we really want is peace. And Jesus is one of those people who, I think, you know, sometimes I've described him as a Santa Claus figure, that we think that we can go to him and ask for whatever we want, and he'll just give it to us, no matter what, because he's like a Santa Claus figure to us. I'm going to paint Jesus in a different light, as a lovable hippie. Right? He's the guy that just wants peace. He just wants us to love each other, get along happily with each other, and everything will be great. But then in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this, Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So in the Old Covenant, in Micah 4, we find Yahweh saying, if you want peace, then return to me. But then in the New Covenant, we find Jesus saying, I haven't come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. Now, a sword is a picture of something that divides. It's something that brings death. So why does Yahweh want to bring peace, but Jesus wants to bring death? Why is Jesus different from Yahweh? We're monotheists, right? We want to believe that Jesus and Yahweh are exactly the same. Well, fortunately, I think they are. I don't think they're at odds with each other. The first thing is this. Yahweh is talking about peace from war. If you want to bring peace from war, come back to me and I'll lead you through it. Jesus is saying, I'm not bringing peace from war. See, that was what was expected from the Messiah, that he was going to kick the Romans out of the promised land. He was going to kick the Romans out of Israel. He was actually going to bring a war that would bring independence again for Israel. But Jesus says, no, I'm not here for that kind of peace. The second thing is this. Yahweh says, I will be their God and they will be my people. That was the covenant promise that Yahweh had with Israel. But Jesus says, I want more intimacy with you than you have with the closest family members. They're both saying exactly the same thing. Yahweh says, I want to be your God and I want you to be my people. And Jesus is saying, I want to be your God and I want you to be my people. They're both saying exactly the same thing. Jesus himself says this. He says, when he's told by the householders, whoever goes to the door, there's a knock at the door, and the householders go to the door, and they open it, and it's Mary and Jesus' brothers. And they go and get Jesus, and they say, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are at the door. And Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers? And he points to his disciples, and he says, these are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. They're the people who do the will of my Father. Right? That's who Jesus is saying his family is. It's not the people that he has a blood relationship with. And Jesus gives this picture of the sword, that he's not to bring peace, but the sword, because he's actually going to divide people. But the way that he's going to do it, the sword isn't to bring a war. The sword is to kill yourself. So last week I talked about God being unfair, and this week, I don't know, maybe I'm giving some kind of a picture of suicide here or something, but that's the picture that this sword brings. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says this, for the word of God, which is Jesus, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This sword that we get from Scripture, that we get from the words of Jesus, is something that is going to pierce not other people, but you to the very depths of your soul, to figure out exactly who you are. This isn't a sword that's going to bring war. This is a sword that's going to bring a death, and it's going to be your own. Jesus said in that passage in Matthew 10, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, if you truly want to live, then you need to die. He says this in chapter 12 of John. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's comparing people to a grain of wheat. So as it falls into the ground, in all my great horticultural knowledge, the shell splits open and the kernel or whatever it is, is what begins to grow the plant that fruit comes from. There has to be death before there can be life. So we've got this passage in Micah chapter 4 where Yahweh says, if you want peace, return to me. You know, that's the way that I read it. But actually what Yahweh's saying is if you return to him, he will bring peace. It's that first step of returning to him that's the most important thing. Of course, he's talking about peace from war. Peace was his promise to Israel. It was part of the covenant promise. But peace is his promise to us today. But peace is just one of the fruits of the Spirit. There's no expectation for the new covenant people of Jesus to live in a time of peace from war. That was a promise that Yahweh made to his people Israel. Jesus blew wide open that covenant and made a new promise in his blood. And the only way into that covenant is through his blood. So the way that you get out of war, the easiest way to get out of a war is death. Right? That's going to get you sent home, wherever home may be. Jesus says the way that you achieve peace is through death. I started off with a quote from Band of Brothers, and I've got another quote here. This is from Lieutenant Colonel Ronald Spears. He says, the only hope you have in war is to accept the fact that you're already dead. The sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier is supposed to do. Accept that you're already dead, and then you don't lose anything if you get killed. This is what I think Jesus would say. The only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. The sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a disciple is supposed to. See, Jesus didn't come to bring peace from war. Not yet. Not that time. That's still to come. He came to cut down to your very core, to the very heart of who you are, to discern the thoughts of your heart. What's he going to find there? What's he going to find in your heart? Is he going to find sadness? Is he going to find joy? Is he going to find pain? Is he going to find happiness or anger or love? Is he going to find commitment? See, when we return to Jesus, which we need to do on a daily basis, one thing he gives us is peace. And that's a peace that we're living within his will. That's the peace that only the Spirit can bring. But also, there are a few bonus things. There's love, there's joy, there's patience, there's kindness, there's goodness, there's faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what we get from returning to Jesus on a daily basis, letting his sword cut deep into our soul, leave us wide open. As we come to a time of communion, I want you to allow that sword, the Word of God, through his Spirit, to cut deep into your soul, to cut deep into your heart. Leave wide open the thoughts of your heart, that God can see that. Of course, he already knows. So that you can see what it is that you need to return to him and say, take this away, or embellish this, make this bigger. If you've got a heart of love, God wants to give you more love. If you've got a heart of sadness, the Lord wants to give you joy. Each of us is going to be different, but let's take this opportunity to let the Spirit minister to us. What does Jesus see in your heart? Does he see a mirror? Does Jesus see himself in your heart? And if not, why not? Can Jesus see himself reflected in who you are? Now, I've described discipleship before, as looking more like Jesus today than he did yesterday. So what is the one thing that Jesus wants you to work on today?